Like to turn you now in the Word of God to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 25. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 25, and we read just a short distance into chapter 26. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord for ever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And then to our portion in the Psalms, and to Psalm 48. Psalm 48 and the three verses which conclude this present psalm. Walk about Zion, and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our study of this remarkable psalm, our attention was attracted by this interesting grammatical construction in verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. And we considered how that the church of God, and particularly the manifestation of it upon earth, is the place in which his word is seen. His word is seen to be fulfilled. His word is seen to be practiced. His word is seen to have its effect and its promises made good. The people of God upon earth are to be that demonstration and outworking of all that truth which the word of God declares. And we thought of the ways in which this is so, how that the types and shadows of the Old Testament era and of the law are made good amongst the people of God and in the church upon earth, and how that the prophecies find their true fulfillment with we who are the true people of God, and how the glorious truth of the gospel and of the way of salvation is exemplified and manifested amongst the Lord's people, as likewise the truth and the teachings of the New Testament epistles. And this is the sense of this verse, as it has been heard, as it is declared, as it may be read in God's holy word, so it should be seen and made manifest in the church amongst his people. And one said that there at the center of that city of old, the metaphor which is used here, was a temple, and in the midst of the temple, of course, the altars and the holiest of all, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat where the presence of God dwelt. And one said that very centrally to the existence of God's people and to his church is that wondrous work of salvation, that central point, that central focus of all that we are and all that we believe and claim to be. And there, the loving kindness of God is most powerfully seen and demonstrated. In this, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. According to thy name, verse 10 goes on, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. And we stop to dwell upon the name of the Lord and how these words and titles, these aspects of human language which set him forth or apply to him or describe him, are worthy of praise and should excite our adoration and our glorifying of God. For he is righteousness and truth, and we who belong to Mount Zion, we who are his sons or the daughters of Judah, should be glad and rejoice in him and in his attributes. Which brings us now to these verses which conclude this short psalm and continue, you will note, in this metaphor or with this imagery of a great walled city set upon a hill or upon this prominence on a mountainside. And the instruction is as follows: walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. Here we have in these two verses a very full, a graphic and a architecturally accurate description of an old walled city of the kind which were to be found throughout various countries and empires of the Near East throughout the time of the Bible's compilation and right up until recent times across much of the civilized world. And we are instructed to take a tour around such a city as this and to note the significant features of it. Walk about Zion. And contained within that first clause is the sense of a perimeter, is the notion of a circumference. Because, of course, what was a significant feature of these cities of old was the perimeter wall, was that line of demarcation, which was defensive in its nature, and marked where the city began and contained within it all its important buildings, its residential dwellings, its administrative buildings, were contained within this perimeter. And very often, and perhaps you have seen pictures of such cities, or perhaps you have visited even places in the United Kingdom which have the remains of city walls in them, these walls would often be very thick indeed, the thickness of a house they could be lived inside of. They would have rooms within these walls, and then the tops of these walls would be perfectly wide enough to admit the passage of people. There would be walkways upon the top of them, and if an individual wanted to walk about, or in the true sense of the word, walk around, make a circuit of this city, the entire journey might be achievable upon the tops of these walls, upon the walkways that were made on the tops of the walls of the city. Walk about Zion, go round about her, is the instruction of verse 12. Tell the towers thereof. Now, as you know, at various turning points in these walls around the city, there would very often be a balustrade, there would be a buttress, there would be some prominent masonry work that would reinforce the corner or an angle of a wall. And this position on the city perimeter, on the city wall, was an ideal location for a tower. And very often, not simply at the four corners, but wherever there was a suitable angle in the wall, or where there was a part of the city from which a good lookout might be made, as perhaps over a river or over an approaching road, a tower would be provided, some other elevation, some other prominence on the city wall, a place from which soldiers might be able to mount a defense, from which a lookout could be kept. And these towers would be quite characteristic of a particular city. And of course, the fact of it is today that the skylines of certain well-known world cities are almost instantly recognizable, even if they are in silhouette. We are perhaps most familiar with the skyline of London, the capital city of this country. And I would imagine that we could perhaps see it as a simple silhouette in black on white, and we would immediately be able to recognize some of the buildings, and we would say, well, yes, that is surely London, because we can see here the Westminster, we can see the Tower of London, we can see the shape of this or that building, perhaps more modern constructions such as the London Eye and so forth, and it is instantly recognizable just from these prominences, from its skyline. And of course the same might be said of New York and parts of Paris and so on. Well, in a similar way, for the cities of ancient times, the towers that were made upon the walls, which were immediately visible from a distance, were a recognizable feature of that city and distinguished it for what it was and for where it was. But that is not all. We are told also in our tour of this city to mark ye well her bulwarks. And this has a very special reference to the defensive aspects of the city. Along the top of the city walls, very often, there would be a raised part of the wall with castellations, or with battlements, as they're sometimes called, made in them. The translation of this Hebrew word, which occurs only in this place in the Holy Scriptures, might also be an entrenchment. That is to say, some defensive position behind which soldiers might take up their places for the defense of the city. Mark ye well these features, the psalmist tells us. But this is not all. Consider her palaces, he goes on to say. And here is a reference more especially to the dwellings within that city, to the buildings contained inside the walls, those for habitation, those for dwelling, and particularly important places for dwelling, the places in which the royal family might be found, the places of administration within the city itself. So these features which are described are striking features of the city. The walls which are implied in the opening clauses, the towers, the bulwarks, the palaces. And we might say of these four architectural features The walls are that which defines and demarcates the city. Puts a line of separation, as it were, between that city and whatever it is that lies without, and says what is inside the city and what is outside the city. It is a line of demarcation. The towers are that which distinguish the city, which define and denote it to be the place which it is. And then, of course, we have the bulwarks, which are the defensive aspects of the city. And then lastly, we have the palaces, which are the dwelling places of the city. That which demarcates, that which distinguishes, that which defends, and that which is a dwelling within the city. Now, of course, my friends, we need to translate this imagery, this analogy of a city, into spiritual terms. We need to bring it back to that which is truly represented here, which is the true people of God, which is his church, and especially that aspect of his church which is presently upon earth. And we can at once begin to speak about those things which demarcate and which distinguish and which defend, and what are the dwelling places of the church of God and of the people of God. And we will not have to go far to think of explanations or interpretations of these particular aspects. We might, for example, think of the doctrine and the practice of the people of God, that which we believe, those tenets that we uphold, and the way in which we put those things into practice in our lives as individual Christians, or as Christians collectively in this place. And these things, of course, make that line of distinction. The way in which we conduct ourselves, the things which we believe, set us apart from the world. They are that dividing line which marks the difference, and which sets the parameters between that which is a Christian and that which is not, that which belongs to the Church of God and that which does not. We might also say that these things help to distinguish and to dignify us, and should be recognizable features concerning us even from a distance. If this is our doctrine and this our practice, these our beliefs, and this the way in which we enact those beliefs, then it should be as characteristic of us as a church and as the people of God as ever a city's skyline was of a metropolis upon earth. But likewise, my friends, those things which we believe and the way in which we practice and uphold them are defensive in their nature. It is the position that we take against the assaults of the world and of their accusations against us and of that which they seek to bring to bear against us. Indeed, we might say that we dwell within these things, we stand upon them. This is the position that we take and that we maintain. But perhaps we could say still more, that the Word of God, which is the very basis of those doctrines and practices which we have, well, the Word of God fulfills the analogies and will provide an interpretation for the things that we have here. You see, the Word of God is that which describes the line of demarcation between the world and the church, between that which is and which is not of God or belonging to him. It is the Word of God and his truth which distinguishes and dignifies us as much as any tower upon a city. It is the Word of God which is our defense, and it is that which we take quite literally as our shield, that we might use it against the attacks of the adversary, against the wiles of the wicked one, whether it be in temptation, or if it be a tendency towards doubt or fear, or if it be the assaults of circumstance and the experiences of this present life with all its attendant difficulties. Well, here in the Word of God we have our defense as strong as any bulwark. And we might say that we desire not only that the Word of God might dwell in us, but that we might quite literally dwell in it, that we might be constant and instant in the Word of God. And then, as we read Isaiah, perhaps you noticed another interpretation or enlargement upon this metaphor that we find in Psalm 48. Most remarkable portion is before us there in chapters 25 and 26 of Isaiah, because you notice how that God's power and God's ability to bring down and to destroy merely material cities and defenses of a brick or stone or wood is described. For thou hast made a city an heap, verse 2 of 25, a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. This is what God is able to do to mere practical cities and earthly defenses. It is told there in verse 10 and 11 how the Lord can knock these things down, as it were, and push them this way and that, as a swimmer pushes the water aside with the palms of his hands as he moves through the water. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Upon which point in chapter 26 this interruption comes. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah: we have a strong city. By contrast to these mere material or physical cities which God can overcome and bring down in an instant and cause to fall to rack and ruin, whether by the ravages of war or simply of time, by contrast with that, we have a strong city, a immovable city, a city of an entirely different order than those that have just been described, because, as that verse goes on, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. You see, my friends, the matter of salvation fulfills the imagery of Psalm 48. This, says Isaiah 26, constitutes the walls and the bulwarks of this city. Its walls are salvation. And we might say that fundamentally this is what distinguishes the people of God from the world without. This is what is the line of demarcation around the people of God, the truth of salvation. My friends, there is no other qualifying criteria, as it were. There is no other definition of the true people of God than this: that they have received his salvation, that they have known the salvation of their souls through faith, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes the difference. And my friends, that salvation is our great defense, that which the Lord has made us to be, that which we are caused to be by his converting power, by the new birth which he has granted us. This salvation, my friends, is what distinguishes and dignifies the church and is so characteristic concerning us, and should be one of these defining features of the church, indeed the defining feature. This salvation, my friends, is our dwelling place, is our resting place. Walk about Zion and go about round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. Now, some of the commentators, in dwelling upon these verses, speak of us looking at these features and speak of these different aspects of Christian life and of those things which characterize the true church of God, the people of God. But they speak almost in terms of people who are tourists and who are going about some famous city admiring the architecture. Now, my friends, don't get me wrong, because concerning these things which we have spoken of, the doctrine and practice of the Church of God, founded upon the Word of God, principal amongst its doctrines that of salvation received from the Lord, these things are wonderful to look at. There is no doubt about them. There is a glory to them. There is a wonder to them. There is a beauty to them that is worthy of admiration, and that it behoves us to stop and to admire. The Word of God is objectively wonderful. The doctrines which it contains and the practices to which it instructs us are God-ordained, designed by Him in so direct and obvious a manner that His handiwork is to be seen within them all, and to be marveled at, and to be gloried in. And just as one might go round an ancient building or an ancient city and look upon its walls, upon its buildings, buttresses, mighty stonework, vaulted arches, and so forth, there is something to admire about it. There is something to take one's breath away. And you know, the more that we study the truth of God's word, the more that we dwell upon these things, the more wonderful they will appear, and we will be moved in expressions of admiration and of wonder and of gratitude and praise to God who has appointed these things to be so, and they are wondrous to behold. And yet, my friends, if you were to look around some great castle of old, or some mighty city walls, and to wonder at the intricacy of the stonework and the architectural features that are there, and the closeness of the fitting of the stones, and the design which has gone into it, and the way in which it has been crafted into the landscape on which it stands, and perhaps blended into the rock of the mountainside on which this high city is built. Yes, all these things are truly wonderful to consider, and they should move us in admiration and in wonder. But of course, my friends, they were not simply made like that for the aesthetics of it. The thickness of a city wall and the size of the stones which were fashioned together to make it was not chosen simply for the appearance. These things all have a function. These things all have a purpose. These things were all done with a reason. And so it is, my friends, in the spiritual equivalent that we are talking about here. You see, this walk about Zion, this going round about and telling the towers and marking well her bulwarks and considering her palaces, is not being done in the sense of an idle tourist during peacetime. It is being done by the citizens of this place, by the dwellers in this city, in a time of war and in a time of conflict. And in that context, against that background, it takes on a very different aspect. Indeed, my friends, I little imagined to have immediate and topical illustrations of this point to make, and yet we seem to live in very uncertain times indeed, and suddenly there is land warfare in mainland Europe, and there is the invasion of one country by another country, and we see something of this. We find people hearing of incoming enemy forces and suddenly being very troubled and concerned by what means of defense are available to them. And in numerous cities in that troubled part of the world at present, no doubt there have been persons going to and fro, wondering about what defense they can make of these cities and what roadways there are along which enemy forces are most likely to come and what might be done to reinforce them against such eventualities, or perhaps to remove bridges or to create obstructions. And they are looking at buildings and houses which perhaps They have passed by hundreds of times in their lives before, and now looking at them in a very different way and wondering how secure they would be, or what incoming force they might withstand, or how strong they would be in the event of shelling or of a bombardment. And perhaps there are in their midst certain stronger buildings, certainly more solidly made ones, and suddenly they find themselves very grateful for such places and for such locations in this time of war and of conflict. Well, my friends, this is more the sense in which these verses 12 and 13 direct us and instruct us, because, my friends, remember that this city on a hill is surrounded by foes. Remember that the church upon earth is encompassed by hostile forces on every side. These kings who are assembled and pass by together and look upon the church of God with a very opposing and antagonistic gaze. This is our situation, my friends. This is the place in which we stand. And it is in that sense and against that background that we are now instructed to walk about Zion. Go all around the walls. Make sure that there are no weak spots, that there are no loose stones in the battlements and in the castellations. Make sure that the mortar is sound. Make sure that no gaps are presented, or fault lines in which enemy assailants might gain a foothold or begin to scale them. Tell the towers thereof. Make sure you know which tower is which. Make sure you know where the doors are, where the arrow slits are, where the windows are from which a defense might be mounted. Make sure you know which regiment of soldiers is posted at each, and what the communication is between them, and how well they might be defended, each one individually, or how the one may support another. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Check these defensive walls, these defensive positions all around the city. Mark them well. Make sure you know them. Could you find them in the darkness of night? Would you know your way around them, as it were, blindfolded? Do you know where the strongest places are? Do you know if there are any weak points? Do you know where reinforcements might be placed and where a defense might best be mounted? Consider her palaces. Think of the dwellings in particular. Think how these might be defended. Think of the security which these might lend in the face of hostile foes, in the face of a besieging army. This is the sense in which we are being sent around the city, my friends. We are here making a tour of duty. We are making a tour of inspection in the face of imminent hostilities, and in the face of foes which surround us on every side. Do a good job of this, is the instruction. Do it thoroughly. Mark ye well these things, that ye may tell it to the generation following. That you may tell it to the generation following. You see, my friends, this is going to be a protracted campaign. This is going to be a long, drawn-out war. As long as the Lord has his people upon earth, as long as there is a church in this world, it will be under siege. It will be under attack. It will be surrounded by adversaries and foes. And if the church of God is to continue, if it is going to be maintained, then one generation will have to tell another. And those who have been the inhabitants of the city and the defenders of the city and the dwellers in the city in one generation have a duty and responsibility to a rising generation who will ultimately live to take their places. Now, my friends, let us spiritualize these things. And I'm sure the interpretation and the meaning is right upon the very surface here. You see, we speak about the Word of God. We speak about the doctrines and practices which arise out of the Word of God. And we speak of that glorious doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And my friends, these things are wonderful. And these things are glorious to dwell upon and to look at. but ultimately they have a function, and they have a purpose, and they are given us for a reason, for a defense as much as for a glory, for a shield as much as for an ornament. And my friends, it is incumbent upon us, as the custodians of divine truth, as the trustees of the truth of God, to seek to maintain and to uphold and to preserve these things. God has given us his word to be our shield and our defense. He instructs us in what to believe and how to practice it for our good and for our preservation and for our spiritual benefit. And if we are not conscientious about these things, if we are not constant about the maintenance and upholding of these things, why, it is as though we allow the defences of our city to fall to rack and ruin. And alas, how many individual churches there have been, how many Christians, alas, who have behaved in such a way. They have grown tired of the old standards. They have become discontent with God's prescribed way of doing things, and they think they have got much better ideas. They think that walled cities are a thing of the past and that open plan is a much better idea. They think that walls are somehow exclusive and keep people out, and perhaps they would be better pulled down or more openings made in them. And as for maintaining bulwarks and battlements and towers, well, that's so passé. They should be more inviting, they think. They should be more embracing of the world. And towers are so costly to maintain and need so much maintenance, they could perhaps become ornamental ruins to be admired from a distance. And such is the behavior of many so-called Christians, and entire denominations of the church have gone down this erroneous route. All they have of the doctrine of Holy Scripture and of the truth of God are a few ornamental ruins for the sake of tradition, or to be brought out on festive occasions, and this is as near to the word of God as they get. They have long since forgotten about the need for a line of demarcation between the world and the church. They have long ago forsaken their distinctives. They have long since dispensed with any line of separation between themselves and the world. And that might seem to serve them well enough when the sun is shining, and perhaps they do get more visitors traipsing through their city and littering it up and making it look entirely like the world around. And perhaps on occasion a few folk do stop by in the city for a little while because there is something attractive there, or something that amuses them or entertains them. But then, my friends, what about when the enemy draws nigh? And what about when conflict comes? And what about when the devil begins to tighten his grip and to send his emissaries thicker and faster against the church? What then? What then for those who have left the doors wedged wide open? What then for those who have allowed the walls to fall down? What then for those who never maintained the towers nor upheld the bulwarks? They are overcome in an instant. They are lost in a night. They have no means for their defense. They have nothing to hide behind. They have nothing left of any value to preserve themselves against the onslaughts of the world or of the flesh or of the devil or of any of those things in combination. And they are at once overcome. Oh, my friends, if we want to have anything to give to a generation following, if we want to have anything to tell to a generation following, we need to maintain it in the here and now. We need to be preserving it in this present day. We need to be constant in its upkeep and in its maintenance, or there won't be a generation following to give it to or to speak of it to. Oh, Christian friends, let us walk about Zion and go round about her and tell the towers thereof and mark well her bulwarks and consider her palaces. And let us be constant in our exercises in this respect, and let us be ever engaged in the maintenance of these things, the Word of God, the doctrine and practice which arises from it, the glorious truth of salvation as that great defining and demarcating aspect of the Christian life, and let us uphold those things and let us persist and continue in them. Because when the skies grow dark and when the enemy presses hard against the gates and when our adversaries are numerous and multiplying against us and when such troubles comes, why, we shall be glad of it then. Because then it shall prove to be our refuge and then it shall prove to be our defense and our security and our safeguard, and not ours only, but rising generations of Christians, and those who shall follow hereafter will have reason to bless and thank us for the stand which we took in our day. Which brings us to verse 14. And perhaps we think, well, it is wonderful that God has provided such things for his church upon earth. It is wonderful to think of his word, his truth, the doctrines and practices which he has given us. But perhaps we think, well, how will we rise to the occasion, and how will we discharge our duties, and will we succeed in these matters? Will we succeed in preserving these things and maintaining them, these things, and passing them on to a generation following? Verse 14 almost seems an abrupt change of theme when it says, "For this God is our God forever and ever." Because perhaps, my friends, there is one other interpretation of the walls and the bulwarks and the towers and the palaces, which we did not include in our original list, namely this, that God himself is the fulfillment of these things as well. You see, we began this psalm with the Lord and his greatness. You see, this city is his city. Its palaces are his palaces. It is the city of the Lord of hosts. It is the city of our God. And he will establish it forever. And he is known in her palaces for a refuge. You see, my friends, we have God himself for our defense as well. We have him as our strong tower into which the righteous may run and be safe. We have him for our guide, our glory, our defense. We have him for our refuge. We have him for our ever-present help in time of trouble. We have him as that constantly flowing river in the midst of this city. We have him as all that we need in a time of need. And this God is our God forever and ever. Forever and ever. You know, those aren't words that you can ordinarily use of any earthly city, however great it might be, however ancient, however well built. There is no city upon earth which we can say will last forever and ever. And indeed, even as regards individual Christians or generations of Christians, we shall not be found in the church upon earth ourselves forever and ever. But this God, who is our God, he is forever and ever. He is constant, he is immovable, he is unchanging. He is able to help and to save to the uttermost. And if ever we are anxious for our security, for our continuance, if ever we wonder about our resolve or our ability to stand, if ever we tremble for the state of the true church upon earth, for how small and how weak it seems to have gotten, and how great and innumerable seem to be her foes. Let us remember that this God is our God forever and ever. This God of whom the psalm has been speaking in third person terms, this God who has been named objectively throughout the psalm, this God is our God. There is wonder in that possessive pronoun, my friends. There is a glory of truth there. My God, my Father, blissful name, how blessed to call thee mine, and with a sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. To be able to say that this God is our God, that this refuge is our refuge, that he who is unto us as walls and towers and bulwarks is for us and is with us and is for ever and ever. He will be our guide. He will be our refuge. He will be our defense. He is our security. Not for the years of life only. Not even in death only. But also unto eternity. Our guide, even unto death. Some of the commentators think it might be better interpreted, our guide through death. So many think of death as a termination, think of death as an end. But it is not so. It is not so with God, and it is not so with the people of God. He is able to guide us unto death and through death and beyond death into glory. Now, my friends, I could think perhaps of no better exposition of the words of this 14th verse than the words of that hymn with which we began and which I shall quote now in closing. If my immortal Saviour lives, then my immortal life is sure. His word a firm foundation gives. Here let me build and rest secure. Here let my faith unshaken dwell. Immovable thy promise stands. Not all the powers of earth or hell can e'er dissolve the sacred bands. Here, O my soul, thy trust repose. If Jesus is forever mine, not death itself, that last of foes, shall break a union so divine. Amen. And now we conclude with the hymn 337. 337, how glorious. Zion's courts appear, the city of our God, his throne. He hath established here, here fixed his loved abode. The hymn 337. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.